Tonight's study is kind of, I think it helps us understand worship a little bit. And it occurred to me, I was a musician before I was a pastor, and I was a worship leader. I was asked to go to so many different churches and conferences and teach on the subject of worship, which I still think, looking back on it all, I'm just amazed at how we just think that if somebody can sing or somebody plays an instrument, that that person understands what worship is. I have found that most of us musicians really don't know what worship is. And of course, you find it in the scriptures. What is it to really worship the Lord? And I know what we do, and it's just kind of what we learn. And that is, I get saved, and I go to a church, and then they have this time of singing, and it's heartfelt singing, as it ought to be. But in the heartfelt singing, there might be the lifting of the hands, or feeling something real good. And we call that worship. We have a time of worship. That's what we do. And then we have the time of the teaching or the time of other stuff. And I get that. That's what we call it. But it is such a small little part of what worship is. It is such the tip of the iceberg, so to speak. And so we get a little lesson on worship here tonight, and I hope that we can understand it, but then would even cause us in the times when we sing to understand even more just how much God loves us, thus bringing about those real warm feelings and such. So we're going to get this out of, we're going to look at only 21 verses in chapter 8. Chapter 8 of 1 Kings is really long. And it comes to us in a couple of different sections, and I couldn't just do it all if I was going to give it any, if I was going to do it right at all. And so what's happened here, if you've been around on Wednesday nights, Solomon has built the temple. It's all done. Everything is completed, the building of it and all. And so now what is going to happen is they're going to put the Ark of the Covenant in its proper place. And they make a big deal out of this. And as well, they ought to make a big deal out of this. And we'll see what results of them putting the Ark where it belongs. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your presence here. We praise you for the work that you do in us, and we praise you for the plan you have for us, and that one day we'll see you face to face. But as we're waiting, Lord, you continue to pour heaven into our hearts. You continue to strengthen the inner man. And Lord, more than anything, we want to glorify you. We want to be right exactly where you want us to be in relation to you and relation to one another. And so, Lord, as we look at this portion of Scripture, I pray that you would speak to us. And Lord, if there might be that some of us need to just kind of wake up as far as our walk with you and understand some pretty amazing, heavy things. So, Lord, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Open your word, open your heart to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Solomon assembled, we're in chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Now, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They, all the elders, just to be as representatives of all the people. So this was all about all of God's people. And Solomon knew what needed to take place next after the building of the temple. And that is the main thing. What belongs at the very heart of the temple, there in the holiest of all. And that is the ark. Talking about the ark, we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. We first read of it in Exodus chapter 25 when God gives Moses the blueprints for the ark. The ark is a small box, really, and it was overlaid in gold. And over the top of that box would be the mercy seat, and it would have angels over the top, all in gold, mercy seat. And it was to represent the throne of God. And so as the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness, God gave them the tabernacle, which means tent, so that he could camp with them in a sense. And so he had them build the ark and put it into the holiest of all, this place that only the high priest could go into once a year. Nobody else could go there. Why? Because God's way too holy for people. And so only the high priest could go in there and pray and sprinkle the blood, and that God would forgive the nation of the sins they didn't even know they committed. And so now that they were in the promised land, they didn't have a place really for the tent. And besides, they weren't traveling anymore. They're going to stop right here in Jerusalem. And again, this is where God would stop them and have them build the permanent temple, the permanent tabernacle that would be God's dwelling place. Now, remember about God's dwelling place. God's really big and he can't fit in there. But the reason he gave the temple to his people was as a picture so that they would understand that he is with them. And he would manifest himself there at times to show them that he's with them. But in his manifestations, it's only just a small glimpse of his glory if he's bigger than the universe. And we understand that. But that's good for tonight, because tonight we're going to see him manifest his presence. And we're going to see what led up to that. And, you know, why he would do that. So, with the throne of God in the holiest of all, in the holy place, this Ark of the Covenant, it also was a picture of heaven. As you look at Revelation chapter 4, when we see the first appearance of Jesus there in Revelation in heaven, and he's surrounded by those four living creatures, and they're singing holy, holy, holy to him. And so he's there at the throne, surrounded by angels. Well, that's exactly what it looks like in the holiest of all of the temple. Very important that we understand is the throne of God and a picture of eternal glory in heaven. Now, they bring the ark in there. Now, where was it? If you're kind of a slow reader like me, then you understand that there's a problem here. I don't know, I see a problem, and that it says it's in the city of David, which is Zion. Well, the city of David is Jerusalem, but also the city of David has been called Bethlehem. And so the city of David is kind of around that same area. But where is Zion anyway? Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4 says it's in Jerusalem. But that's where the temple was built, in Jerusalem. Psalmists use the term Zion to refer to the temple that Solomon has built here. Psalm 2, verse 6, Psalm 48, verse 2, Psalm 84, verse 7, Psalm 132, verse 13, for you note takers, you're fast writers. But the point being is that they say that that's Zion, that the temple itself is Zion. Another thing, we sang a song, from the psalm that, you know, rejoice, let all the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And a lot of times I think a new believer comes in and would sing that song and say, well, what is Zion? Who is Zion? Where is that? Even some of the old believers saying, I'm still struggling with this Zion business. And I will tell you that I struggled with the Zion business for probably 8 years, walking with the Lord, saying, where is Zion? What is it? Okay, let me confuse it further. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27, Zion included the entire nation. The entire nation of Israel was called Zion by Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 1. What about Amos chapter 6, verse 1? He called it the chief of the nation, Judah, of the nation of Judah. Kind of like the capital of Judah, which I guess that would be Jerusalem, wouldn't it? Isaiah 1:27, Isaiah 28:16, Isaiah 33:5. It is also the city of God in the new age, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's called Zion. And we're on our way to Zion. Pretty cool. Isaiah 60, verse 14, Hebrews 12:22, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it would be the place where the Messiah would appear at the end of time. At the end of this earthly time here. Okay, so that's what the Bible says. Now, the Mormons say Zion is in Utah. Well, the fact is that Zion was right there in the vicinity. And we don't know what part of Jerusalem that this ark was, but it was there along with, at this time, the tabernacle and everything in it. Perhaps they brought it there at the beginning of the building of the temple. But I'll say that bringing it from Zion was definitely not a long trip. And it doesn't really matter if it was in China or just leaned up against the wall of the temple. It just doesn't even matter. What mattered is they were going to put it where it belonged. And that would be in the center, in the holiest of all. I love that song we sang tonight. You know, and I love that line. It always just makes me cry. It just fight back the tears. Here in the holiest of all, you draw me near with love to abandon all for the sake of knowing you, my God and King. Just such a beautiful line there. That always murdered me. That God would even allow us into the holiest of all. For those of you who don't know that we've been allowed into the holiest of all, we know in Matthew, we're told that when Jesus was crucified, as soon as he breathed his last, the temple, the veil of the temple was torn in two, opening up the holiest of all to any who would come. And then Jesus would go just a zillion miles further by sending his Holy Spirit, and that his Holy Spirit would live in us, so that the holiest of all is right here, right now, with you and me. That's a pretty good deal. But understand, bringing the ark into the holiest of all was so important because it representing the very throne of God, that means when you think of a throne, you think of a king, that it is his, not just his presence in the very center of the temple, but his authority. Because if his presence is there in the right spot, on the throne, then it is his authority that lives in the center of the temple. Now, of course, we know, we've talked about it ever since we started the building of this thing, that we are, according to Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in these temples. And so, if we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then there's a spot in us, and it's the very center of us, where the ark belongs. Where the very presence of God and his very authority belongs. I think about the center of our heart. And of course, in the old King James and such, as you read in the definitions in the Hebrew, it said in your bowels. In your very center of you, in your guts. That's where the Lord must be. When you think about our hearts, Our hearts are what drag us around and lead us around everywhere we go and everything we do. And the proverb says to, you know, keep your, Proverbs chapter 4, you know, keep your heart with all diligence because out of it flow the issues of life. And what is meant there is that your heart is the most powerful thing about you. It can lead you into real stupid places. It can lead you into some real great places. But if God is sitting on the throne in the very center of you, and he is your heart, he is the one that you've given your heart over to, and your authority is not you, and your authority is not the media, your authority is not your friends, your whatever, right? Then you're going to be right where God intended you to be. And the ark is in its proper place. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, at that time, it had been everywhere. Since they brought it over the Jordan, it stayed at Gilgal and at Shiloh, which is 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It was brought into battle against the Philistines and captured at Ebenezer by the Philistines and brought to Ashdod, and then spent 20 years at Kirjath-Jearim, and then spent 3 months at one guy's house. Obed-Edom was his name, and then brought to Zion where they waited for the building of the temple. So if you wanted the history of the whereabouts of the ark and where it had been, it was never God's intention what happened with the ark. Everywhere, you know, they keep losing the ark. But so it is with you and me. It's like God has a purpose for that ark and a place for it. But we go, oh my goodness, where did he go? You get so wrapped up in whatever. What was so cool is that God, not cool, what a rotten word. What's so amazing is that God brought him back and put it where it belonged. And I know that he does that with you and me. Now, this was at the feast of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles celebrates they're wandering through the wilderness, and that God had provided for them and all of that. You read about Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 14 through 16, tells us how they would celebrate that by reenacting the wandering through the wilderness and remembering God's provision for them. And I think it's great that they brought the ark into the temple at this time, and it was appropriate because since they had finished their wanderings, this temple would remain in one place, and so it was just right to bring the ark in on that feast, during that glorious feast, to say, we're not wandering anymore. So verse 4, then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. That was their responsibility, and you read all about that in Leviticus. Well, Exodus and Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 3 primarily, and 4. So everything was brought up. Not just the ark, but all the furnishings as well. And we'll go through all the furnishings. We kind of went through that a couple weeks ago with the lampstand, the table of showbread, and all of those things that had great significance of the presence of God in their lives. Everything was brought up, including the tent itself, but the tent was never heard from again. They weren't to use the tent anymore because they had a permanent building, and it was way more glorious than the tent, which that brings us another picture that we see in the New Testament that we can now know. Just like this tent that you live in right now, it's called a tent, Paul calls it a tent. It will have an end. And once it's ended, we get the building. Now, the temple is only a zillion times more glorious than the tent was. And so it is with you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this tent's destroyed, we get a building. That's awesome. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And we're going to get rid of this natural body one day. And man, we're going to see something amazing. So the difference in glory, say, between the tent and the building, and we see that here with the tent and the temple, there's also a difference in the glory, say, between the wilderness and the promised land. And the difference in glory for us between this life and the next life. And the one thing that remains through all of it, there's one thing that remains the same. And that is what's inside. As the ark was there in the tabernacle, God took that ark and he put it in the temple. And so for the very presence of God, he puts in us. And when this body is done, what he put in us is what lasts forever. And that's why we can know that we have heaven here on earth with us. Now, not heaven on earth like everything's Disneyland and all that. I'm talking about in us. And so verse 5, also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. So they were, now remember, they had several lavers and altars and all of this. They were bringing all these animals and just, it was a scene, which, by the way, that was an act of worship. Bringing an animal. If you want to know about the act of worship, go all the way back to Genesis chapter, what was it? Chapter 4. When Cain and Abel brought an offering to the Lord. They were coming to worship the Lord. And so there was a sacrifice. And when we want to worship the Lord, what we're really doing, it's not just an act of bowing down and telling him how great he is, but it is to bring him something. It is to bring him a gift, to bring him a sacrifice. As we know in Leviticus, there are different sacrifices for all the different offerings. But all of it was worship. And so when you and I give, that's an act of worship. Now, give money, that is an act of worship. Give time, that is an act of worship. Give stuff, that is an act of worship. As we give our lives, it is an act of worship. From Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, but in some translations, which is your reasonable worship. And that we give ourselves to him. So worship has everything to do with giving. And so worship really, I mean, for us, the Lord is with us all the time and we've given our lives to him, then for us, worship is a matter of just about everything that we do. And it's not a matter of this little time frame. Although the time frame itself is a form of worship. As we give the sacrifice of praise from Hebrews chapter 13, the fruit of our lips giving thanks, right? Giving thanks. And so, as we would think about worship as that time of singing, I would say that singing ought to be an outpouring of our hearts. Hearts that are already worshiping God. When they put the ark in is when they began to sacrifice the animals. They wanted to give something to God. Why? God gave them everything. And God is going to be with them. And so they're bringing him the sacrifices. And for us, the time that you and I really want to worship, and I experience this, is when he is right where he belongs. I don't know about you, but I am easily distracted. I am distracted by everything. I am that guy that, you know, I'm not this bad, but I know some guys like this, that when you're talking to them, you know, you just say one sentence is all, and you can't even get through the whole sentence, and they're like this. And they really just go, no, I can't, whatever I'm supposed to think about right now, I'm thinking about something else. But we live our lives that way, and we live in a world right now that wants to distract us and so easily distracts us. Our little computer world and phone world with these little sound bites and little pictures. And then there we are. But, or for me, I'll start thinking about something and put my hope in something that is just like, that's not a solid hope. It can be something like, you know, or even, you know, something like just even a vacation, you know, like, oh man, another month I get to go on vacation. And you're just hoping and hoping and waiting and thinking about that, where your focus and everything that you're just hinging all your joy on this moment, or you're hinging your joy on that moment or that thing. And then, you know, you're still reading the Bible. You're reading the Bible. You're talking to the Lord. You're saved. This is not a saved issue. But what you are is distracted. And worshiping God would be more like a time where you come to church and like, well, we got to sing now. Isn't it 10:07 or what? We got to sing. But when you know God is in his proper place, where he is the hope, where he is the hiding place, where he is everything. It's like, you just, I just want to sing to him. Why? Because, and it's not by any effort of my own. This is the hardest thing to try to grasp. Because I'm not singing to him and worshiping him because I've done everything right now. But I know, and I've taken my eyes off of this or that or the other thing, and I just stop and think, wow, Lord, you're with me, you love me, you have forgiven me, and you have a place for me in the future. You have a place for me today and tomorrow. You love being with me. Your thoughts for me are more numerous than the grains of sand. You've given me a new name. You started a work you've promised to complete. You love me. You think of everything that he is, everything he's done. And then singing just kind of comes natural. Now, there are certain things that you and I can easily do, and that is to worship God. But I would put that word worship in quotes if I would. Even you're worshiping God, even though his throne is somewhere else. Because you may be giving at church, or you may be serving at church, or you may be doing the holy things, you may be doing the religious things, you may be singing, all of those things, and yet your heart is totally in a different place. Now, certainly we're, again, easily distracted, And I know what it's like to be in a worship service, and as we're singing, you know, you just thinking how awesome God is and his grace poured out on you, his very presence there, right there. And then all of a sudden you just have this thought thinking, when's low tide? I want to go fishing. And it's like, wow, where did that come from? You know, I mean, so I'm not talking about those things in that. That's just something that those things that we can't control. And that's something that you bring it back to the Lord and say, wow, Lord, that was really weird. Thanks for being here with me. That's good. But what I'm talking about is when you're singing in church, but you really have no intention whatsoever of really just spending time with the Lord or being obedient to him in any way. It's just that you're coming to church and you're singing. I'm coming to church now because I ought to. I'm singing because I ought to. Paying almost zero attention to the words of the songs. A lot of people do that. Welcome to Sunday in America, just about everywhere. And they say, I've done my religious duty in coming to church, and so I'm good. Why? I'm worshiping God, and this is how it's done. Meanwhile, some other thing is in that secret place of your heart. Something else is sitting on the throne and running the show. But we know from the scriptures that God rejects those acts of worship. You don't get any points for showing up at church if your heart is somewhere else and you're good with that heart being somewhere else. No points. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. God says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. It's weird, you know, God tells us what he's looking for, but we keep wanting to give him other things instead, thinking it's going to work. And God's clear, no, I'm not looking for that. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 15 says pretty much the same thing. Matthew 15, verse 7 and 8, Jesus says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, it was quite normal for the Jews to get all worked up on feast days and to get all worked up bringing the sacrifices, because it is exciting to have all those people there. It's exciting to bring that sacrifice. It was kind of weird. I was thinking about what it would be like to be an Israelite in those days, and that's how they did it. I mean, they brought their bull and they just slaughtered that thing right there, like blood and guts and stink everywhere. But this was like joyous, lots of activity, and it just felt great. But it's easy to go somewhere like that and do those things and have really no concern with what it all means, but more like you're at a rock concert, because you could feel really great at a rock concert. And I think that a lot of times the Jews made these things rock concerts. I mean, all the way back to Exodus chapter 32, when Moses was up the mountain and Aaron and everybody was getting nervous, he said, well, we better just go ahead and make a couple of, you know, make a golden calf. And so they made a golden calf and everybody bowed down to it, worship. And they had one of the most amazing worship services anybody ever saw. So we have to understand that the mere act of the sacrifice, or for us, the mere act of singing or giving or serving, those mere acts are nothing if the heart is not engaged. Those acts should be as an overflow of the heart. Now, I'm not saying what they're doing right here. You know what I think, though? I think these guys are really worshiping the Lord. Something big is happening here. They understand the depths of all of this. And when you know, once again, when you know that God is right where he belongs, then worship just flows. It's natural. Where am I? Verse 6. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And we remember in the building of the Ark, those cherubim spread all the way across that room, that in their wings touching opposite walls and then touching one another. And so it was completely overshadowed by the wings of the cherubim there. This, as I'd said earlier, is a picture of heaven in the holiest of all. And as I said earlier as well, that we have heaven here with us now. And it's not just, think about this, it's not just, well, I got Jesus in my heart, you know. No, you got Jesus in your heart. If you have Jesus in your heart, you have heaven, you have glory, you have eternity living in your heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And so the Lord has put heaven in our hearts, his very presence. And notice, in verse 8, the poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in the front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. That's the day of the writing of that, of course. But get the picture here. When you walk into the temple, you are faced with a curtain, and that curtain opens, and it goes to the holy place. There in the holy place, we have the table of showbread, we have the lampstand, we have the, you know, God's furniture, really. And then there's another veil. And behind that veil is the Ark of the Covenant, and still only one guy can go in there once a year. But what is being said here is that the poles that they used to carry the Ark, they were left in, you know, in the rings of the Ark, and the poles poked out. So when you see the door, the veil of the holiest of all, what you see is a veil and a couple of acacia poles sticking out. That's kind of weird. And my thing with that is just that if we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then the closer people get to us, because notice it couldn't be seen all the way from the outside, but you had to walk in and get closer. Once you got closer, you see, what are these poles sticking out? The closer people get to us, they're going to say, dang, there's something in you. There's going to be evidence that there's something in you. And it's good. In verse 9, nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, or Sinai, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Some of you all might be struggling with this verse, you Bible scholars. Because in Exodus chapter 16, we see a jar of manna in there. And then in Numbers chapter 17, we see Aaron's rod that budded. And these things were in the ark with the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't think we really need to struggle that hard over this, Because my guess and a ton of commentaries that either they were no longer in there and that was that, or, and I like this one better, that when the ark was placed in there, that they removed out from the ark, they removed the rod and the jar of manna, and they were set beside it. Now, it doesn't say that, but we're just speculating. We're trying to figure this out. The reason that that one sounds better is because the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, I believe verse 4, describes the ark in the temple as having the three things in it. And so, that's going to be one of our questions for the Lord when we see him. Okay, what was in there? What was in there? Main thing, though, is that the Ten Commandments were in there. And it's so important that we understand this is so important. Because if this is the throne of God, and this is where you come to meet with God, when God looks down upon you because his presence would be above the throne, well, you see, if he looks down into the throne, what does he see but the Ten Commandments? And that only proves our guilt. It only proves it's our very judgment. It is our very condemnation. And there's no way out of it. But chapter 16 of Numbers, the high priest goes into the holiest of all once a year, and he sprinkles the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, with the blood. And so what this means is that when God looks down into the ark, what he sees is, it's Leviticus chapter 16, by the way, but what he sees, instead of the law, he sees blood. This brings us all the way back to chapter 12 of Exodus. When God came to judge Egypt, he says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Well, now there's an ark, and then there's the proof of the guilt of Israel inside of it. And when God looks down on it, he doesn't see that. What does he see? Blood. So since the blood is there, they're good. And since the blood is there, you and I are good. So it was very important that testimony, the Ten Commandments, was in the ark. It is very important that the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, because that's really our entire story. That's you and me. I think what's really amazing is that we see a few different thrones in the scriptures. The people who never come to Christ are going to go to the great white throne of judgment. But here, what is the throne called? The mercy seat. But we read in Hebrews, because Jesus came and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, poured out his spirit, now we read in Hebrews chapter 4 that we can boldly come not to the judgment seat and not even to the mercy seat, but we come to the throne of grace. And he just pours out his goodness on us when we come to him. Verse 10. And it came to pass, came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I'm not sure what the language is that we get that word Shekinah glory. It's not Hebrew. The Hebrew word is kabod. It is a thick cloud, a heaviness. It is God's very presence. And this is where we would ask the question, how do we know that God has received our gift, has received our worship? Well, my guess is that you can know that he has received our worship if he shows up. If he shows up, you know you've done something right. And there are times, and I don't know if you've experienced the presence of God. I've experienced the presence of God just on my own, but also in a gathering of believers where you just, you know, while the singing is happening, or just prayer meeting, it's like, whoa, God's here. And you just sense his presence, and sometimes in a very heavy way. And you can't do anything but pray, or maybe not even pray, or just cry, or just be quiet. But for sure, all work must stop. And I think it's a wonderful time when you get to a place with the Lord, when there's nothing you can do for him at all anymore. And it's at that time you realize that it's always been him doing things for you. His love poured out on you. And here he is in his glorious presence, and you're just, and that's why I'm singing that song here in the holiest of all. You draw me near with love to abandon all for the sake of knowing you, my God and King. That place. The guy who wrote that song, I think he's a guy that just loved to wait on the Lord and be loved on by the Lord. Because he's the same guy that also wrote that other song we sing, draw near to me. Let me know your touch. Let me hear your voice in the morning. You know? Don McClure said this about worship. He says, I don't know what worship is, but I know when it has happened. And I think that's what's happened right here with these guys. But let's look at it. Let's see what all lined up to bring on this point, this situation. Number one, the very seat of God's authority was exactly where it belonged. We cannot worship a God that we don't worship from our heart. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, which is another account of this very moment, and there's a few more little details. And it says that they all sang and they gathered, the Asaph and the musicians came together, and they worshiped and sang as one. Now we're talking about this collective. We're talking about the church gathering together, worshiping the Lord as one voice, one sound, one heart, one purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were praising him. To praise God is to tell him how wonderful he is. Tell him the things that he has done. I'll tell you, when you praise God, it's not because those are the words he's looking for and then he's going to go ahead and give you that warm feeling. It's because those are the words you and I need to hear. We've got to remember who God is and things he's promised us. I get so distracted on the horizontal level of things because sometimes life just doesn't work out the way I want it to. But God has promised his glory and his love, his forgiveness, his grace, his work in me. Praising him, telling him the things that he is, but also thanking him for all that he is and for all that he has given you. And when we are praising him, thanking him as one, having God at the very center of where he's supposed to be, then I believe that's when God really shows up. But with that said, be careful of then seeking after the feeling. You and I, we like a thrill. And when we come to church, a lot of people are looking for that feeling, you know. And if I don't get that feeling, then I know that God's not there. Wait a minute. You cannot base any of this on a feeling or an experience. You cannot go for the experience. Because if you're here just saying, I'm going to go for the experience, what do I do to get that experience? Well, you praise God and thank Him. And you say, okay, I'm going to praise God, praise God, praise. But God's just going, no, these are not magic words that you're using. You will get an experience sometimes. Sometimes you won't get an experience even when you are worshiping the Lord. But if the experience is what you are really looking for, then you will be worshiping an experience instead of worshiping God. And pretty soon you'll think every goosebumpy experience is God. And it's not. Remember, Catholics travel all the way to, where's that place? Muzhegorsky? I don't know how to say that. What's Muzhegorsky? It's some place somewhere in Czechoslovakia or something. They travel all the way out there to see a statue of Mary that weeps. And you can read of all of their testimonies of the feelings they got and messages they got from the Virgin Mary. And they got greater experiences than many of y'all have ever had. So, that must be the truth. No! The truth is in the Word of God. God has given us His truth. The devil disguised himself as an angel of light to deceive. And if that's the truth, if that's true, then we cannot depend on experience in our worship of God. What do we depend on? Obedience. That's it. Obedient to the Lord, and then whatever comes of that, comes of that. And God will show up. You will have experiences. Like I said, I've had some experiences with the Lord that are just like mind-blowing. But I think it's real important that we don't chase after the experience, but rather we just say, Lord, what do you want me to do today? Experiences will come and go. Now remember, Israel also, they were, back to Exodus 32, they were all caught up in the experience of the golden calf. And so verse 12, we'll get out of here pretty soon. Verse 12, where am I? Verse 12, there it is. And Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So he speaks to them, then he speaks to God. Dark cloud. We don't see God saying this. So somewhere along the way, either God had told Solomon on his own, or he's referring back to what many people believe, that he's referring back to Sinai, and that when God showed up in chapter 19 of Exodus on the top of Mount Sinai, it was a dark cloud. It was dark, and it was actually really scary. This wasn't a scary moment for them. This was more of an acceptance, but God showed up the very first time. His very first public appearance was as the consuming fire. And so it was a dark time. And so here's Solomon saying, the Lord said he would show up in a dark cloud. But knowing that he did indeed show up in a dark cloud there at Sinai, and it must have been a dark cloud, but again, a different attitude, but dark nonetheless. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was here, God showed up in a bright cloud. I think we can make something of that, as the law was dark, but now grace has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is definitely a bright cloud. But let me make some more of this. Many times you and I can find God in a dark cloud, maybe our own dark cloud. I don't know if you've ever experienced a dark cloud in your life. Here sometimes, man, you go, man, I am a dark cloud. But it is there since God is light. that God can be seen the clearest. And that's been my experience. I've met God in some very dark times. Or sometimes God himself can appear dark to you. I think because we just don't know what he's doing. Some situation comes along in your life that you say, this is not good. This is very bad. And if you could only just hear the Lord say, no, 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 this is me, and this is good. Think about chapter 14 of Matthew. I wrote the wrong reference down. It's in Mark chapter 6, I believe. But I don't. Regardless, Jesus shows up. Could be Matthew 14 as well. Jesus shows up in the middle of the storm while they think they're dying in the Sea of Galilee, right? In the middle of the night, storm comes up, and they're crying out. They're going, oh, God. And what happens? Jesus walks to them on the sea, right? And just as they thought everything was as bad as it could get, when they see Jesus, they think he's a ghost. They go, oh no, a ghost. Now we're all going to die. We're seeing ghosts now. We know we're dead. And Jesus says, nope, 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 nope. It's me. It's me. And a lot of times you're going along your life and you see a ghost. You see something that is just not the right thing in this situation. And God goes, no, no, it's me. So we see God in a lot of dark places. And I'm grateful for that. And so whatever darkness you may be involved in at this time, if you should be, look for the Lord. Just look for the Lord. Because he is there in the darkest place. And maybe you have a hard time worshiping him because you're in a dark place right now. Well, I think this is the best time to worship him. Verse 14, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. Now, it could be that what follows here is that blessing that is being spoken of, or he started the blessing by doing the Numbers chapter 6 blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. We don't know, but all he did was like, God bless these people. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. By the way, in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, right around there, that there's a little bit extra here that clarifies what God is saying here. And that is, he didn't choose a city, but he says, and I didn't choose a person, but then all of a sudden he said, but I chose David. Well, David's a person. Well, how does that clarify anything? It only confuses it. No, he's saying that from the time they came out of Egypt, he never told them that there would be a specific city, nor did he tell them that there would be a specific king. But now he's saying, okay, now I've chosen David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And David would be there in Israel. But David, who had died, now hands it to Solomon. But King David is absolutely the center of all of this, because who is Jesus but the son of David? And David would be a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, but the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. And so we remember all of that from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so the Lord, verse 20, has fulfilled his word which he spoke. And I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, he's saying, okay, so there it is. God has fulfilled it. And I have filled the position of my father and I've built the temple. We are responsible to obey the Lord. God gives us our direction, and then we do it. We do what he says. But when it's all done, what's going to happen is that then we will know that it was all him who did it. But we cannot go about our lives not doing anything because God does it all and it's all about his grace. We've been required to walk with him, to walk in righteousness, to serve him, to make effort in doing such things, but to never take the glory upon ourselves. Because when it's all done, we'll know that it was him who did it through us. What is it Jesus said to the guy there at the Pool of Bethesda? Is take up your bed and walk. The guy there then had to actually put effort into getting up. And then he had to carry his bed. And he was walking with it. He had to do the walking. That Jesus isn't going to walk for you. God's not going to do anything. I don't want you to say this just this way. It sounds funny. God's not going to do anything for you. Like, wait a minute. He does everything for me. Right. But he wants to do it through you. Everything God does for you, he's doing through you. If it doesn't get done through you, then it's not been done at all. God could have built that temple without the efforts of Solomon. But he wanted Solomon to do it. And so it is for anything that you and I do. God wants to do so many things that are absolutely impossible for you and me to do. And he says, just get up and walk. But I can't. All right, I'm not going to do anything with you. Get up and walk. Well, I've never walked before, but let me give it a shot. Hey, look at me walking. Right. That's God doing it through you. That's how this all works. Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hands have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get the wealth. It is he that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is to this day. Like John chapter 19, verse 10 and 11. Pilate said to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus said, you couldn't have any power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Like, Pilate, you have no power. You think you're the guy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, this is Paul talking, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Paul recognized that he every day he just worked his fingers to the bone for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he just kind of admitted that, saying, you know what? Everybody knows that I work harder than y'all, right? Do you know? You know, right? You know. But it was the but in the same breath, he goes, totally not me. This is God's grace, and I don't know why he's doing this to me. But this is what he does in me and through me. Fact. One day, Matthew chapter 25, we see the master saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You don't get a well done unless you've done something. What are you doing? But when we hear the well done, we're going to know how completely misplaced the well done is. And I think that Should we hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant, we're going to look at the Lord and we're going to say, you're the one who did it. Well done, Lord. Good job, Lord. Father, we want to thank you for all that you've done. We want to thank you and praise you for all that you did that you could take up residence in these, well, these earthen vessels, these cracked pots, so to speak. That you would love us so much that you would want to be with us, in us, guiding us, using us, pouring yourself through us. Giving us yourself, giving us all of eternity, even now. Lord, we praise you for these things. And I ask, Lord, that you would truly be at the very center of us and that we would understand that there's a place that you desire to take up in our heart. That sometimes maybe we're afraid to just give up and let you sit there because we're afraid of what we might lose or something. I don't know what's wrong with us. But Lord, how amazing it is, your grace, your presence. And so, Lord, may we take these lives that you've given us, and may we return them back to you as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Doing things your way and knowing that one day we'll see you face to face and we'll really know that you did it all. That's pretty great, Lord. Thank you. You're good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.